So this is good. Jeff remembers to announce that, and you don't have to have me think of it in a minute or two. If you take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to the Epistle of John, the second Epistle of John. And it occurs to me that, you know, most of us, when we think about the Epistles, think about Romans or Hebrews or Ephesians, all of those extended and what we perceive to be doctrinally meaty passages that elaborate on many of the truths of Christian living, the truths of salvation, the truths of the church, and give us, you know, extensive teaching about that. But we also have a few epistles that are quite short. And maybe we almost kind of take them for granted. I mean, there are a dozen verses or so, give or take, and we read through them quickly, and they're brief, and by the time you get done with kind of the introductory greeting and the conclusion, there isn't a lot left in the middle. And so maybe we don't take as much time sometimes to really think about them and examine what is there. So what we're going to do here this Wednesday and next is look at 2 John, and the week after that is string camp, so we'll have special program that Wednesday evening, and then maybe pick up 3 John after that. But just look at these very, very brief yet important epistles. And so tonight we'll look at 2 John. Now, I don't know about you, but when I spend time, let's say, in the book of Acts or in some of the epistles, I tend to get thinking about the early New Testament church, and I kind of nostalgically imagine to myself how amazing it must have been to be a part of the church at that time. You know, I mean, they were, as the Scripture tells us, turning the world upside down, and really miraculous things were going on, and the apostles themselves, you know, are in person, out there preaching and teaching. I mean, you might have Timothy or Titus as your pastor. You might have Peter traveling through and be the visiting evangelist or whatever it might be. But I mean, it was pretty interesting times when you think about the significance in those early days. I want you to think about a church like this. Imagine being a part of a church whose founder from about 30 years ago was the Apostle Paul. And as you look at the pictures on the wall of the former pastors, there's a picture of Timothy. And not so long ago, he was the pastor. And you know, when it came time for Timothy to leave, church history says that their next pastoral candidate was a guy named John, the Apostle John. You know, the by that time very mature and seasoned Apostle John. You know, wouldn't it be great to be a part of a church with a heritage like that? And you know, what I've just described for us is the early church at Ephesus. And most commentators agree that John wrote his first epistle, okay, 1 John, to that church sometime around 85 to 90 A.D. So even though John was very much a youth when he walked with Christ, by this time he's a very mature guy, and if not the remaining, one of the few of the remaining of the original disciples who are still alive, who haven't gone home to be with the Lord, most of them through martyrdom, by this particular point in time. And so we kind of bear in mind, in those days, the New Testament hadn't yet been compiled. It was in the process of being written, and it took its form in some of these various letters and manuscripts. And when the apostles would write letters, I think they were mindful of the fact that they were teaching, and this was substantive, and that they were recording as God moved on their hearts. And they understood that though they might write to the church at Ephesus or the church in Colossae, that, you know, they couldn't just each have their own New Testament. So those letters would get passed around. They'd get read in the churches, and they'd get passed on or copied and given to other churches, and they would read them. So while these letters are written with a very specific purpose in mind, to the church, you know, in the context of the church to whom they were written, or the individual to whom they were written, also, though they were written with a broader purpose than that. And if you look through the first epistle of John, you know, we kind of conclude that though the Ephesian church was indeed a remarkable place, they still had some very serious problems. There were apparently false teachers who had arisen in the church, and I'd suggest that it's probably better to think that they came to the church, not necessarily homegrown, but kind of came in, and they had some different views on things, began this false teaching. They were claiming to have a deeper knowledge of the things of God, and there was kind of this super spiritual, mystical insight that they were emphasizing while abandoning certain other truths of the doctrines of Christology. And they claimed to have the secret to knowing Christ, but in reality they denied His bodily incarnation. Many of them even denied His deity. And those weren't the only heretical ideas they were teaching. Now, some people say, well, the motives of these men was to take some elements of pagan religion and kind of blend that in with Christianity so people would understand better. I don't know what their motives were, but I know this, they were false teachers. And what they were presenting was dangerous and hurtful to those early churches. And so when godly leaders like John came on, you know, they would confront those heresies. They would write letters if they came to the church. You can imagine Paul coming to a church and mincing no words and confronting false teachers, as we've been reading about in the book of Galatians. And so apparently many of these false teachers would then flee the church, but they'd go and they would form their own churches, taking people with them. In our vernacular, we'd call it a church split, right? I mean, that's kind of the same kind of dynamics. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And so just like in any church split, there's strained relationships. There's relationships that are severed. There's people that are confused and hurt. There's rumors. There's false allegations circulating around. And so there's a need for then some of the godly leaders, the pastors, some of the apostles, whomever it might be, to bring the church back to the basics of the faith. Because you see, folks, what keeps you sound and what protects you from error are just the foundational, basic realities of the Christian faith. Basics like this. Every church needs to be strong in the knowledge of the truth so that its members can avoid destructive heresies by knowing what's true. They need to be strong in loving relationships, having a commitment to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in order to help each other grow. And they need to be holy in their conduct, determined to honor God and help other believers rather than advancing their own opinions, rather than promoting themselves, trying to have prominence. So, just really basic things. But those are the things that protect churches from error. Those are the things that keep people on the right path. So there's nothing surprising about that. And without those things, any church will be ripe for false teaching, and they will be prone to division. Now, the devil is amazingly subtle. And he prides himself on veiling error as some newly discovered element of truth. And he further prides himself on inciting discord among fellow believers. And so those are apparently the kinds of things that were going on in the Ephesian church and other churches in that region when the Apostle John wrote 1 John. Now, we're talking here about 2 John. Well, many of the commentators think that John wrote this short letter to some local church as kind of a follow-up to his first letter. I mean, he revisits in just kind of capsule form many of the same ideas, addresses a couple of the same problems, and it seems to be that the false teachers maybe were traveling around and just infiltrating these different churches and spewing their false ideas under the guise of being well-studied prophets who have, you know, kind of some special insight that others don't have. And I'm generally not one to go through a list of people of this ilk, but I'll give you an example of somebody in our day. There's a guy named Harold Camping, okay? And he has some really interpretive problems with how he handles the Scripture. And there are many people and many churches that have been hurt by his teaching. And he surrounds himself with a radio station that reads the Bible and that plays conservative music, and so that gives a sense of security to sometimes people. But there's danger that is there. And we need to be aware and watchful of those things. But if you listen to that gentleman, I used to listen to him when I was driving because it would keep me awake. It would kind of get me stirred up, you know. But, you know, he's very grandfatherly. I mean, he's that age. He speaks in very gentle tones. He explains things with kind of an aura of having special insight that, you know, most people wouldn't have, and people kind of get caught up in it, and they think, you know, it's so interesting and intriguing, it must be true. That's I think, what was going on in these churches with the Gnostics. They were coming in there, and they spoke with this authoritative air about them, and with the sense of having studied things out and come to conclusions that, you know, they were so interesting, they just must be true, even though they were contradictory to the gospel, to the person of Christ, to the truths of the Word of God. And that is dangerous. And the devil does disguise himself as an angel of light. He brings things across in ways that seem sound, that seem helpful, that seem interesting, and yet they're false. And so John is writing in answer to some of those things. And what John gives us here, I think, in 2 John, is something of a prescription for a healthy church. An antidote, if you will, to the dangers and spiritual disease that's out there waiting to destroy an unhealthy church. And so there's two parts to this prescription. In my Bible, they conveniently form the left column and the right column, okay? But it's verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 13. Okay? On the first half, for the church to be healthy, she must be sensitive to the life within. And then secondly, verses 7 through 13, she must be on guard to the dangers without. Okay, so we're going to look at the first half of that tonight, just that need to be sensitive, to be aware of the spiritual realities and pressures from within. And then next time we'll look at the things, the dangers without. And if I were to highlight the key points of John's message in terms of what is needed within the church in order for it to flourish and grow and remain strong, it's this, these three things. Love God, love the truth, love one another. And there's nothing surprising there. No secret formula, just basic Christianity in the church. Love God, love the truth, love one another. Any church that's able to stay true to those three ideas has a lot going for it, and that's going to solve a lot of other problems. If we will love God, love the truth, and love one another. And folks, let me suggest that if we here at Marquette can keep those realities in view and keep from getting distracted and confused by other things, there's a great protection against all the pitfalls that the flesh and the devil would try to bring our way if we would just simply love God, love the truth, and love one another. And so that's the point of the message. And I suppose you could just take that to heart and we could go home. But you know I won't do that, okay? But you know, I mean, that's really the point of where we're going here this evening. So the title of the message, love God, love the truth, love one another. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for just the richness that we find in just a few short verses here in this epistle. I pray, Lord, that You would use it to challenge us, to encourage us, to stir our souls, that we would indeed, by Your grace, love You more, that we would have that hunger and thirst for the truth that we ought to have, and that we might have that sweet love for our brothers and sisters in Christ as we ought. Lord, I believe that this passage would suggest to us that those are just some of the essential, foundational things that need to be at the heart of any ministry, any church, any gathering of believers. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us not to be distracted by errant thoughts and by the pressures of the day, but might we just meditate on these things. Think about where we're at in terms of our love for You, our love for the truth, our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that Your Spirit would accomplish what You desire in our lives. And so bless now in these minutes that we spend together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let's read here through this epistle. We'll read all 13 verses. John says this, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Folks, we're just going to start working through the beginning of this. And really, right in the opening sentence, the book presents us with two interpretive questions, if you will. And the first one is this: who's the elder? The second one is, who is the elect lady? Right? It says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Well, in answer to the first question, who is the elder? In other words, who's the author of this letter? I suppose we could say, well, it says right here in my Bible, it's the second epistle of John, so it must be John. And you know, I would agree with your conclusion, though that's not really the basis. But that's where we would land on this. But John doesn't identify himself by name. And so, as you might imagine, there are pages written discussing who really wrote this letter. But frankly, the conclusion is reasonably agreed upon by conservative commentators that it is the Apostle John, based on the way it's written, based on kind of the connection in ideas with 1 John, some things like that. And you say, well, why doesn't he just say John? I mean, it would be so much easier. You know, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't John just say that? I think it's this. John is writing to a group of people that know him well. They love him. And when he they know who's writing to them. And I think we are at a point where maybe the Apostle John was kind of almost nicknamed the elder. You know, he was kind of the elder statesman and ambassador of the faith. He was, by this point, probably the lone surviving of the apostles. But he certainly was a guy greatly regarded, greatly respected. And of course, the word elder in Jewish context in particular, but in Christian context, denotes someone worthy of respect, someone not only of chronological maturity, but of spiritual maturity as well. It's a term that's used almost synonymously with bishop, that means overseer, and with pastor, which means shepherd, you know, to describe that particular role in the New Testament church. But it was also just a term used to describe people worthy of respect. And so I'm thinking that maybe at this point in time, the Apostle John was kind of like the elder par excellence. And when you talked about the elder, you know, people kind of had that understanding. So he didn't need to give his name. They called him that. He referred to himself that way. You know, there was a connection between him and these people. So that's my speculation on the dynamics. So why doesn't John give his name when it appears pretty clearly that he's the one writing? And by the way, let me just suggest that, you know, John was an apostle, but he was also a part of local churches. And so he was an elder in the leadership role aspect within the local church as well. So all those names seem to fit with him. Then we read that he's writing to the elect lady. And you say, well, who is that? Okay. Well, I suppose there's kind of three basic ideas or possibilities. Again, much ink has been spilled over this question. A lot of people think it's a reference to a particular woman. And so the children referred to are her little children. And that would mean that verse 13's reference to the children of her elect sister speaks of her nieces and nephews. And so, you know, elect referring to her in this context as being a believer, I would suggest, although some have put forth the idea that the word, the Greek word is electa, that was her name. They'd say so to the lady, electa, some would say. Some would say the word that's translated lady, okay, which is kuria. They put a capital K on that, and they say to the elect, and they say kuria was her name. So there's all these different ideas, but basically they share the view that this was, by the way, the word Martha is Aramaic for lady, so it wasn't uncommon to have your name be lady. So if somebody walks up to you and says, hey, lady, maybe they've just mistaken you for somebody else, okay? But, you know, there's these different ideas, but maybe it was he was writing to a friend, a lady. Then the other prominent view is that John is writing to a local congregation. And lady is used figuratively with that in mind. You know, the Greek word for church is a feminine word. And the church is sometimes referred to as the bride of Christ. And so, you know, people would think, well, the lady refers to the church in that figurative kind of way. And some of the exhortations in the book are plural. In Greek, you can tell you plural from you singular. So some of them are addressed in a plural sense. So people say, well, I think that John is writing to a church. and he just speaks of it figuratively as a lady. And either of those views are reasonable views, okay? Now, you can call me a compromiser, but I tend to favor the third view, which is basically trying to have the best of both worlds, okay? And it says that John is writing to a particular lady, yes, but he's also realizing that this is a letter that will be shared with the church that it would appear gathered together in her house, okay? And I favor that view for a couple reasons. One is there's a basic interpretive principle that says if things make sense in plain language, you know, rather than figurative, then take them plainly. I think the little adage is, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Okay? Well, he says lady, so I mean, what's to make us think that he's not writing to some lady? So that would suggest that maybe there's really a lady there. But on the other hand, the tone of the letter does seem to be like it's writing to a group. You know, and maybe that's just her family. But I think it's that idea of John's writing this letter. He's writing to this lady. She's a friend. There's a church there, and the text kind of alludes to the fact there's a church that maybe meets in their house, as was common in those days. And so they know she's going to share this with the people there. So it's instruction for that church. It's instruction for this lady, instruction for the family, and instruction for us. And really, the context of application, I think, fits best with the idea of within the dynamics of a church, that these are cautions, instructions, challenges that, yes, they're certainly applicable to individual believers, but really in the setting of within the church in order to protect that church. Okay. So let's move ahead in these verses. Let me read the first four verses here, and I want you to listen for what seems to be kind of a repeated idea. It says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father." So what did you notice there that kind of gets hit upon a number of times? The word truth, right? I think there's five times in those four verses he uses the word truth. And John, it would seem, is just kind of consumed with the importance of knowing the truth, of walking in truth, of embracing the truth. He's obviously concerned about the truth, about that body of doctrine and teaching in particular about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the gospel, but really the faith that has been given to God's people to believe, to embrace in terms of knowledge, in terms of an understanding of the revelation of God. And John is concerned about that. And for John, in this letter, the concept of truth centers in particular on the person of Jesus Christ, understanding who he is, understanding what he's done. And he centers on that because that's what's being attacked by these false teachers. And in this letter, John identifies two kinds of errors having to do with Christ. One is not believing enough of the truth about Jesus, denying certain portions of the truth. Over in verse 7, he says this, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. They were saying that, well, Jesus didn't really have a real human body. He was kind of a mystical figure. He was, you know, kind of a functioned in the spiritual realm and not just flesh and blood. You know, they were denying the reality of the humanity of Christ. Okay? We understand that Jesus is fully God and also fully man. The only exception being without sin. But fully God, fully man. They were denying the God, Jesus being man side of that in particular. Some minimized the significance of earthly living and even said that his spirit was taken away from him because God could not die and therefore he couldn't have died on the cross. So they're beginning to corrupt the gospel because of their misunderstanding about the very nature of our Savior. And folks, we have people like that today. Some who say that Jesus isn't really God or isn't fully man. They maybe see him only as an illusory, mystical manifestation of God. They don't believe all the truths about Christ. They don't go far enough. They won't believe all that the Scripture plainly says. So that's one type of error that John addresses. But then there are others who go too far. They add to the truth. Verse 9, he says, "Whosoever transgresseth," and the word that's translated transgress means to go beyond, to go too far, to go outside the boundaries. So whoever goes too far and abides not in the doctrine, in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. And so again, today, some add works to salvation. Some add their own curious ideas about Jesus and what He wants from us and how He works. They say Jesus would never do this, Jesus would do this, but what they're doing is imposing their own sense of things and ascribing that to Christ and adding things that the Scripture doesn't explicitly say, that aren't actually revealed to us. You think about some of like the Mormons who add the Book of Mormon. And it includes all kinds of curious ideas about other worlds and a succession of gods and the prospects of human beings becoming gods. They go too far. They transgress the doctrine of Christ. They add to it. They present error as if it were truth. So frankly, whether it's denying that which is revealed or adding that which is not revealed, either way, the truth gets corrupted, it gets contaminated, and the focal point in all that is what our understanding is about Christ, who He is, what He's done on the cross, and the matter of salvation. So folks, it's important, you know, what we believe about Jesus, about His incarnation, about His life, about His death, about His work on the cross. That's the heart of the gospel. That's essential to anyone's relationship with God. And so if someone adds to God's revealed truth or takes away from it, well, here's what John is going to write at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book, this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So John is intent on the truth. He doesn't want anything added. And he doesn't want anything taken away. He wants us to embrace the truth, to believe the truth, to know the truth, to love the truth. There's a second idea that occurs a few times in the first half of this book as well, and that's the idea of love. Okay, you'll find the word love four times in these six verses. So truth is used five times, love is used four times. And John says that for one thing, we need to love the truth. And we should rejoice in seeing people walking in the truth. Verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in the truth. I don't know if that's this lady's physical progeny or if this is people who are believers in that church, but either way, John says, you know, I rejoice when I see people, when I come upon people and they're walking in the truth. They know the truth, they love the truth, and they're living the truth. And they're walking in truth. And he says, I rejoice in that. And he's going to say the same thing in 3 John. How much he rejoices, enjoys, loves to see believers walking in the truth. In verse 4 of 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. I love it. And you know, they say, and in my personal experience, this is borne out. You know, one of the things that suggests to you that maybe God is calling you into ministry, and I would suggest into pastoral ministry in particular, is that there's just something that really burns in your heart when you see people responding to the truth and walking in the truth. You know, if you know your view on things is just stirred by this idea that John expresses in 3 John 4, you know, that ought to be, in some measure, the heart of every believer, but I would suggest in particular the heart of those who are involved in ministry where it is a person's calling to deliver the truth, to share the truth, to exhort, to teach, to instruct, to equip. There ought to be no greater joy than to see people responding to the Word of God in faith and in obedience. And that's John's view towards this lady, her family, their church, that he finds great joy in seeing people walking in the truth. So John loves the truth, and he loves to see people walking in the truth, but he also just loves them as people, you know, in particular as God's people. He's a guy who loves his brothers and sisters in Christ, those who share his heart for the truth. In verse 1, he describes the elect lady and those with her as those whom I love in the truth. And at the end of the verse, he says that others who know the truth love them too. You see, folks, love for the truth provides a basis for unity, such that, you know, despite all our quirks and differences in personality, you know, and here in this room tonight, we pretty much cover the bases. You know, we've got pretty much all the significant quirks covered by one person or another. I'll let you figure out who's who in the zoo, okay? But, you know, we're different. And we're not drawn together necessarily by the natural affinity of personality. But we are drawn together by a shared love for God and a love for the truth and the realization that, you know what, if God loves these folks, I ought to love them too. You know, and if God loves me, you ought to love me too. That's the principle that the Bible teaches us. We ought to love what and whom God loves. And God loves our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ought to love them as well. Look at verse 5. John says, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." So John says, this isn't something new for me. You know, this isn't original with me. This isn't some additional command I've given to you. This is something that you've had from the beginning. Jesus gave it to us at the very start. And in his gospel account, John is going to quote Jesus as saying this. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." And John says, you know, in the context of the church, we've had that commandment from the very start. You know, as Jesus was commissioning his disciples, as he was laying the foundation for the church, he taught them, you know what, here's what is going to be one of the marks that identifies you as a follower of me. You have love for one another. And he gives them a command, love one another. And John says, you know what, this isn't some new commandment for me. I'm just reminding you of what our Savior has already said, what you already know, that we need to love one another. It's nothing new, but it is important. And folks, if we are to see God at work in our midst, then we need to love one another. We need to have people who come in and visit our services sense that, you know what, these people love each other. There's something going on here that you don't commonly see. You know, you look at job sites and you see some people that get along really well and some people that are bickering and quibbling and whatever. You know, it ought not be like that amongst God's people. You know, the getting along well part, yes. The bickering and quibbling part, no. Okay? Because we are to love one another. We're to regard one another. We're to, you know, have that love that covers a multitude of sins and have that patience and that thinking no evil and all those things that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. Those ought to be the hallmarks of God's people gathered together in the church. So if we're to be part of a vibrant, healthy church, we need to love one another. If we're going to make a difference as we stand for the truth, we need to love one another. If we're going to keep the devil and false teaching from dividing us, we need to love one another. Now, it's interesting. In the second half of the book, John's going to show how love for the truth and love for one another will compel us to resist error and compel us to cast out false teachers. It's kind of like this. You know, you think back to the days before immunizations had curbed most of the epidemic diseases. And so people who had the disease would be quarantined for the sake of others. They would be isolated from them. If someone showed up at your door manifesting the signs of, say, tuberculosis, out of love for your children, you didn't invite them in and say, "Sit down and play with my kids." You know, because you loved your children, you wanted to protect them from the harm that could come upon them. And so one of the reasons that sometimes we need to take a hard line in standing for the truth is because we love one another and we need to protect one another from false teaching. And we need to protect God's church from the entrance in of those who would seek to rip up and destroy and sow discord and sow problems. And so in the Bible we see patterns sometimes of separating and isolating and church discipline. And those aren't marks of a lack of love. Those are marks of there is a love for the truth, there's a love for God, there is a love for one another, and sometimes because of those things, we need to draw some lines and we need to take some stands. And those who want to resist and not love God and not love the truth and not love God's people in the pattern laid out in the Scripture, sometimes we have to say, you know what, because of my love for those things, we have to take some steps here for the protection, the spiritual health of God's people, out of a love for and a desire to honor God. So love for the truth and love for one another causes us to be watchful for anything that might be harmful to each other. And so that's why sometimes also the loving thing is to point out to another believer that they're, you know, on a bad path. It isn't because you're wanting to look down your nose at them or because you think that you're better than them. It's because you love them and you say, oh, you know, I'm not emotionally vested in this and I can see where this is going. You know, let me caution you. Let me urge you to rethink, you know, what you're doing, the choice that you're making, the way that you're thinking. And you know, a lot of times that gets interpreted as harsh or unkind or whatever, when really it's born out of love. Because love manifests itself in a heart for the truth, in a heart for God, in a love for other people, and a desire to see them be all that God wants in their lives and be used by God in the fullest and to make a difference as God works in them and through them. So, folks, we need to love the truth. We need to love one another. But, of course, behind it all is a love for God. We love the truth because it's God's revelation to us. That's what makes it precious. And we love one another because God loves us. And we want to love what God loves. And we want to love who God loves. You know, if God loves my brother in Christ enough to send his son to die for him despite his sin, then I should love that brother as well, his sinful shortcomings notwithstanding. And that goes every way among us. You know, folks, as I think back to the history, and I've read, you know, everything that has gone on in our church. I've read deacons' meetings minutes. I've read the historical accounts that people have written. And over the past 90-plus years, I can say that we have pretty much seen and experienced it all as a church. You know, the good, the bad, and the ugly, frankly. You know, and I just say that as a statement and a reflection of reality. I mean, we have seen, and you know, there's testimonies of God just doing amazing things and working in amazing ways throughout the course of those years. And you can see the evidence of the attacks of the devil. And we've seen God transform wicked people into powerful servants for Him. And we've seen some good men fall to the desires of the flesh. And we have had times of great unity, but also times of sad division. You know, in years gone by, there have been some so-called church splits. You know, now, best I know, those ugly things are well behind us. But let me tell you, folks. It's a fool who thinks he's immune from the devil's devices. And it's a foolish church who thinks that we are immune from the devil's devices. So if we want to experience God's power and blessing in the fullest measure, and if we don't want to succumb to error and division, then yes, we need to guard against the dangers without, but first, and I would suggest more importantly, and the reason John lays this out first in this epistle, is we need to focus on church life within. You know, as individual believers and as a church, we need to focus on those things that will keep us spiritually healthy and fruitful. A love for God, a love for the truth, and a love for one another. So folks, let me just encourage us, and maybe you're thinking that I have something in mind. I have nothing in mind. Okay? I mean, in terms of particulars, there's nothing precipitating this message. In fact, we read through this in our family devotions, and that kind of drew my attention to it, and I looked at the 2 weeks we had here and decided we would study this book in that sense before I ever really thought about all that was here. Okay? So this isn't a message of something that's brewing. Best I know, there's not. But I do know this, if we want to keep it that way, and if we want to see God advance and work in lives the way that He can and will, and the way that I trust we all want to see and experience, then we need to not get distracted, but love God and love the truth and love one another. And live that out in tangible ways and allow it to affect how we live and how we interact and what we do with our time, what we do with our lives. So I want to encourage us to examine our hearts and to check our priorities, to consider your walk. John says we need to walk in truth. He says we need to love one another. He says we need to remember God's grace and mercy and the peace that comes when we keep our eyes on Him. So folks, by God's grace, let's do that. And let's be honest enough to examine our own hearts and souls. And if God is saying, you know what, you're not showing much of a love for the truth in the way you live your life. You know, you've got bitterness against this brother or sister in Christ. You know, God really isn't much of a priority in your life. If God says that to me, if God says that to you, then we need to get on our faces before Him and confess, admit it, and be humble and say, Lord, now I need your grace because I want to love you best I know. And I want to love your word and live it best I know. I want to love God's people best I know. And surely God would answer that prayer. And God would work in our lives. And God would use this church in amazing and profound ways for his glory. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for this short book and these few verses we've looked at tonight. And Lord, it seems that the simple truths really are the significant ones. And we can certainly find interest in studying all kinds of details of doctrine, and there's a place for that, and we ought to do it. But how much more, Father, do we just need to live out humbly and by your grace, in faith and obedience, the plain things that we know well. We know where to hunger and thirst for your word and for the things that come from it, righteousness. We know where to have love for one another and we're to have a love for the lost around us. We know, Father, that we're to have no other gods before you. We're to love you preeminently, first, fully. We understand, Father, that as we endeavor to do these things by your grace, that it changes how we live. It isn't just something that happens between our ears. It's something that affects our heart and our will and causes us then to begin to live differently. So I pray, Father, that you would use your word and cause it to change us. Might we be sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. We be set apart by it and changed and transformed by it, by the renewing of our minds. So, Lord, I just ask that you would work in whatever way you see fit. Might we think on these things. Might we listen for your still small voice. And by your grace, might we grow. In Jesus' name I pray.